Okay, in Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 4 again. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. In verse 4, if you'll note, the words "who is" are in italics, and they've been supplied. And it says, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. That's what I want to be talking about today. But let's look at these first few verses there. That opening verse shows us that the Apostle Paul is not addressing all men. He's not addressing all classes of men, but he is addressing a particular people. He's addressing some people who have experienced some sort of a resurrection. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. He is addressing those who possess some sort of life different and mysterious to the life that the natural man has. The rest of the people don't have this kind of life. He says, for ye are dead. And then he says that your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, this is a different and a mysterious type life that he's talking about here. He says we're dead, yet we're alive. What he means by that is that we're dead to sin and that we're alive unto God. Now, that's different from the rest of the world, because the rest of the world, they're alive to sin and they're dead to God. They're alienated from the life of God. There's not any spiritual life in them. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he's talking about some who, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their own hearts. He says that they are alienated from the life of God. They don't have any spiritual life about them. They are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, those to whom he speaks in this passage of Scripture here are Christians. A lot of people have got the idea, and they come to this book reading it as if it was all addressed to all men indiscriminately. That's not so. Now, in our catechism, we ask the question, may all men make use of the Scriptures? And the answer that we give is that all men not only are permitted to make use of the Scriptures, but are exhorted and commanded to read, to hear, and to obey. And that is the truth. But brethren, these letters in the New Testament especially are specially addressed to Christians. This one in particular right here is just as plain as the nose on your face. What he's about to say, he's saying to those who are risen with Christ, to those who are dead to sin, to those who are alive unto God, to those who have experienced the new birth. He's talking to Christian people whose life is hid with Christ in God. He's not addressing everybody indiscriminately. He exhorts these people to heavenly mindedness, to heavenly desires, and to a behavior that is becoming of those professing godliness. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And then he says, set your affections upon the things which are above, not on the things which are on the earth. And then he goes on with his explanation as to why that we're supposed to do that. He says that our desires ought not to be like the desires of the normal run-of-the-mill people. Our desires ought not to be like the desires of the natural man. Our treasures ought not to be here upon the earth. What our heart pants after and what we long after and what we hunger and thirst for ought to be spiritual things. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the kind of people that the Lord's people are supposed to be. And so he's exhorting us to heavenly mindedness, to heavenly desires, and then he's exhorting us to a behavior that is becoming of those who really do have spiritual life. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And we could go on reading the rest of that passage of Scripture that we read there and receive a lot of real good instruction as to how that we are to behave ourselves and how we must behave ourselves if we behave ourselves as becometh those professing godliness, as becometh those who are called by the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. Now, the Christian life, the Christian himself, is a great mystery to the world. The world cannot see what's inside a Christian. They can't perceive. The reason is they can't see spiritual things with natural faculties, and that's all that they've got. Until a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive spiritual things. He cannot understand what's going on inside a person who is born again by the Spirit of God. He doesn't know what makes him go. He doesn't know what makes him tick. He doesn't know what it is that motivates him. Now, I'll illustrate this. You've heard this said before about a man who's been converted. He might have been a pretty good old boy, but he never talked about religion or anything like that. And everybody knew him, knew that he was a pretty good old boy, but knew that he wasn't religious at all or didn't even pretend to be religious. Then all of a sudden, the Lord changed that man. Started making him have spiritual desires. He became convicted of being a guilty sinner, and eventually he became a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rejoiced in Christ. He rejoiced in spiritual things. He had an appetite for spiritual things, and so he started behaving himself differently. He started going after those things that new nature desired, and everybody's standing around scratching their head and saying, well, what's got into him? And then they say, oh, I know. He's got religion. That's what did it. Well, that is not what did it. Religion is not what makes a man act like that. Christ is his life. Christ is the motivating force in his life. Christ is what makes him act like that. It's Christ that gives us heavenly desires. It's Christ that gives us spiritual appetites. It's the life of God that God himself puts in his people that puts that drive for holiness in our lives. It is Christ that gives us our religion. It's Christ, our life, that makes us religious. It's not religion that gives us life, but it's life that gives us religion. But we can't expect them to understand anyway because they don't have any spiritual understanding at all. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned and he doesn't have the capability to understand what makes a Christian go. But what is it that makes him go? What is his life? It is Christ. Christ our life. When Christ our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, Christ is the life of the Christian. That's going to be the major point that I'm going to be trying to get across this morning. He's our life in every sense of the word. He's the source of our life. It all springs from him. He's the sustenance of our life. It's upon him that we feed. He's the one that keeps us in life. He's the solace of our life.
Things are uncomfortable. Things are discouraging sometimes. The thing that causes us to be comforted is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the joy of our life. He's the motivating force of our life. He is all of it. Christ is all and in all of God's people. Christ is our life. It's not religion. It's not law. It's not fear. It's not superstition. It's not church goings. It's not good deeds doing. It is Jesus Christ who is the life of the believer. Christ is our life. He is our spiritual life. He is our legal life. And I believe that that's proven in one and the same passage of Scripture over in the book of Galatians in the second chapter. Beginning with verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Now, I read that entire context there. Show you it's easy to see from this passage of Scripture if people will just open their eyes. Most people aren't willing to do it. They want to put a holy roller idea on that verse 20 right there. But it's easy that he's teaching us about a legal life that Jesus Christ gives unto us. And in this verse 20 he says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." He's saying that Jesus Christ is his legal life. That he is crucified with Christ because Christ is his representative. Because God has put him in union with Jesus Christ. Because God has slain Jesus Christ, and through that offering, through that sacrifice, he has paid, he has made atonement for our sins. He has satisfied the law of God. Then I have legal life before God. God can say, "This guilty sinner can live. My law does not have any more power over him to condemn him. My wrath will not fall upon him to destroy him, because Jesus Christ has already borne that punishment. I give unto him legal life." Now, brethren, that's what the person who's in the Lord Jesus Christ has. That's one way that he has life. He has legal life. People say, "So what? What kind of big deal is that?" Well, I'll tell you what kind of big deal it is. Men in themselves are condemned to die, and a condemnation to die by Almighty God is just as sure and good as if you're dead right now. People are walking around here thinking about, not really thinking about, but perhaps they have an occasional thought about, someday there might be a day of judgment, and someday I might be condemned, but the Word of God says that he that believeth not is condemned already. And brethren, it's just only the mercy of God holding up the sword of justice and judgment, keeping him out of the pits of hell right now. Jonathan Edwards understood something about that, and he said that the sinner is held like a spider by its own thread over the pits of hell, and God can drop him in at any moment. He's as good as dead. But those who are in Christ are as good as alive, because it's God that justifies. If God does not condemn, if God justifies, if God says, "Let this one live," if God says, "The debt has been paid, the condemnation is taken away," then we have life. And brethren, this passage of Scripture teaches that it's in Jesus Christ. Our legal life is in Jesus Christ. But I also believe that this passage of Scripture, especially this verse 20 here, teaches us that our spiritual life is in Jesus Christ. "I am crucified with Christ," that is, by union with him. When Christ died, God's people died in him. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, He's talking about an experimental thing. He says, "Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." He's talking about the life that he now lives in the flesh. So I think he's talking about an experimental thing, and I know he's talking about the spiritual side of it, and he says, "It's not I, but it's Christ that lives in me." This life that we have in us, brethren, is not something that we have conjured up ourselves, not something that we've worked ourselves up to, not something that we have developed, not something that we've evolved into through church goings and Sunday school goings to and hearing sermons and Bible readings and doing goods and things like that, but it's the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has put within us. It is Christ in us. Christ in us is our life. Brethren, that spiritual force within us is a flame lit by God Almighty Himself. It's a divine life put within us. It's a spiritual seed that cannot die. It's the seed of the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the life of God within us. Now, some people say, "Boy, that sounds awfully arrogant." There's one man that called himself, I think the Greek word was Theophanes. But anyway, it meant God-bearer, the God-bearer. I thought that was arrogant. Well, brethren, time and time again, the Apostle Paul says that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, our life. It's not I, but Christ in me, he says. So, it's certainly scriptural and certainly true. Christ is our life in every sense of the word. Now, I'd like for us to read that text again, this time reading it without supplying those words. He says, "When Christ, who is our life." Let's read it. "When Christ, our life." Who does that sound like to you? Sounds like the Apostle John, doesn't it, in the way that he would say things. Over in John, the first chapter, there's an illustration of what I'm talking about. He talks about the Word that was in the beginning with God and the Word that was God. Then he says, "In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." In Him was life. He put things so simply and so sublimely, so as to not draw our attention away from Jesus Christ, but to center it upon Jesus Christ. In Him is life. That's the simple statement. That's the gospel truth. That's the purity of the gospel. Not in our church, not in our baptism, not in our good works, not in any ceremony. In Him was life. Not in any priest other than the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him was life. And then again, it sounds like what John says over here in 1 John, in the first chapter. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." What's he talking about there? "For the life was manifested." Where's there been a manifestation of life? Jesus Christ. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Who was he talking about? He said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. He was that life. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want us to divide this statement up here. Christ, our life, is such a comprehensive thing and it's such a far-reaching thing. It's certain that we'll never, ever plumb the depths of it or exhaust everything that could be said about it. But let's divide it up into several different ways that Christ is our life and just look at it like that. And we'll do what we can with it. Well, though I said that He's the source of our life. The desires that we have that are spiritual, the hopes that we have, the affections that we have, the panting, the hungering, the thirsting after righteousness, all of this comes from a higher source than man. Our believings, our repentings, all of these things that are evidences of spiritual life that distinguish us from the rest of the people in the world come from a higher source than from human nature. Now, most people don't believe that. You're aware of that, I know. Most people have got the idea of religion that it's kind of a bootstrap business, that it's kind of a bootstrap religion. They just kind of pick themselves up by the bootstraps and they can attain to whatever heights their potential is, and however hard they want to work, well, they can put themselves on a higher spiritual plateau and not need any kind of outward source of strength or outward source of life. Well, that's a lie right out of the pits of hell. He tells us that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, to them that believed on His name. You say, see there, people believe on His name and they get to become sons of God. Well, He goes on to say, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's not anybody that believes but those that have been born of God. There's not anybody that repents but those that have been born of God. There's not anybody that gives God a second thought as far as a serious thought except those that have been born of God. There's not anybody that's got a spiritual desire. There's not anybody that pants after God as the heart pants after the water brook. There's not anybody that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. There's not anybody that sets their affections on things above. There's not anybody that has any spiritual understanding, any spiritual light, any spiritual desire whatsoever. They don't have a motion of the soul towards God except God Himself has given them that light. There's no such thing as a sinner taking a first step. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They are alienated from the life of God. They cannot reach out. They cannot reach up. They cannot move. They cannot even receive except God gives them grace to receive. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. That's the proof text for that one, John 1:16. So, Christ is the source of our life from start to finish. He's every bit of it. He's all of it. Christ gave us life. I want us to look in the book of John, the 5th chapter. Start reading verse 21. This is a passage I like to pull on our Calvinian friends that are flirting with Arminianism and trying to be Calvinist at the same time and think that man helps give himself life. He says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," He says, "even so the Son quickeneth, makes alive whom He will, whoever He wants to. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life." People who believe on Jesus Christ, who hear His word, have been the recipients of eternal life. It's just like that verse of Scripture we talked about a while ago. Say, we believe. The ones that were born of God that believe. The ones that have everlasting life given unto them that believe. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verse 25. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. Now, we got to back up here for a minute and understand something. Whenever He says, I say unto you that the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, what kind of dead is He talking about? Is He talking about physical dead? Well, there were some physical dead that heard the voice of the Son of God, and when Jesus Christ called, they lived. It wasn't Lazarus, because that hadn't happened at that time. But I understand that there were some that He had raised from the dead at that time. But that's not what He's talking about there. He's talking about the spiritually dead. He said the time is coming, and now is, that the ones that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. And there were some that were hearing. He passed by Matthew, who was sitting at the receipt of custom, a tax collector. It's hard for me to think that he was a man of great character in that position. And he said, "Follow me." What? He left his job, left his treasure, left his ability to gather for himself great gain and make himself a rich man in an instant and followed after Jesus Christ. He passed by Zacchaeus, who's up in the tree, and he said, "Come down this day, I must abide at your house." And he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." And he says that life has come to him because he also was the son of Abraham. The man heard. There's not any explanation for that except for a divine word went out and took those people who were dead in trespasses and sins and made them alive and made them to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this." Now this is where I can give you proof that what I'm talking about is so. Don't marvel at this fact that Jesus Christ can bring to life those who are dead in trespasses and sin, because he says, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave even shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Don't marvel that I can raise those who are spiritually dead, because there's coming a day when I'm going to raise all of those who are physically dead. Now, he wouldn't have had to make that distinction at all if he'd been talking about one and same thing throughout that whole passage there. But let's look again to John chapter 6. I want to read beginning with verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." No man can. He didn't say men may not come. He said no man can. He didn't say some men can and some men can't. He said no man can come to me. No man, without exception, can come to Jesus Christ. Can come. No man has the ability. He's not talking about permission. He's talking about ability. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Who? All of God's people. That's who. All of the elect of God. They shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now get that. He hath heard that quickening voice. God passed by him when he is dead in his trespasses and sins and said, "Live." He heard. He said, "Every man that hath heard and hath been taught of the Father comes to me." What's proof of our election? What's proof of our regeneration? Our conversion, our coming to Jesus Christ, our believing on him, our repenting of our sins. Proof. Confirming proof. Not the procuring cause of regeneration, the confirming proof of regeneration. "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." This is Jesus Christ is saying, that bread. If we eat of him, that's the source of our life. Jesus Christ is. "I am the living bread which cometh down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth with me, or in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, or would-be disciples, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord God, their Savior, the rock of their salvation, the only hope of their salvation, all of their salvation. They cannot handle that. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Brethren, that's just exactly the way that it is. Paul says it's like that. It's still like that right now. And you hath he quickened. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Your death in trespasses and sins was manifested by your behavior, and you were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, has quickened us together with Christ. He made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead, he has quickened us together with Jesus Christ. Now, the person that has not Christ has not life. The person that does not have Christ does not have life. And the person that has not had life given unto him by Christ does not have life. Now, the first thing, John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And then the other one, over in Matthew 11:27, Jesus Christ tells us that he is the one who gives life. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Christ is the source of our life. Christ is the sustenance of our life. He says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Brethren, it is Christ at the first, and it's Christ now. And if we live to be another 20 years older, it'll be Christ then, and it'll be Christ in all the days in between. Christ is the sustenance of our life, brethren. Jesus Christ is what we feed upon. Jesus Christ is the fountain from which we drink. He is the river of living water. He is the bread that comes down from heaven. Brethren, he is the vine. We are the branches. As we abide in him, we'll live. As we abide in him, we'll bring forth much fruit. It is from him, from the root, from the head, whatever picture that you want to use that's given in the Scriptures, that we receive our strength. Jesus Christ is the sustenance of our life. I've not attained it to the point now that I'm willing and ready to say, "Lord, you turn me loose, I can make it the rest of the way on my own." There's a lot of religions that profess that. As foolish as that is. Or say, "God saved me, but now it's up to me to keep myself saved by my doing. I've got to make sure at least 51% of the time I'm doing good so that I'll keep myself saved."
Okay.
There are some things I could do that would make me be falling away and lost again forever. Of course, they don't ever really list what those things are because they don't want anybody to believe that they've ever done that or have to think that. But brethren, that's absolutely wrong. It's Christ from first to last, the source and the sustenance of our life. Well, I'm going to pass over that point without very much elaboration on it and go on to say this, that Christ is the strength of our life. Every ounce of strength that we have, every bit of good that we do, every good thought that we have, it is there because of the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Brethren, we can praise the grace of God and we can give glory to the strength of Jesus Christ for good thoughts that we have, for good intentions, for good deeds that we do. We can give the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in that. Brethren, the more that we understand that, the better off we'll be. Whenever we become weak in our own sight, we'll become strong in the Lord, because we'll not be dependent upon the weakness of the flesh, the weak, sinful flesh that continually fails and continually disappoints us, but we'll be dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our strength, and that'll make us strong. God calls us to do a lot of difficult things in our life. No, let me say it like this. God calls us to do a lot of impossible things in our life. Demands, commands, puts us in the situation and requires us to do impossible things. And we do them. You say, well, what is he talking about? Calls us to do impossible things and then we do them. I say, they're impossible as far as our flesh is concerned. Anything spiritual is impossible as far as our flesh is concerned. Watch and pray that we enter not into temptation, that's an impossible thing. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, that's an impossible thing. Purify our minds, that's an impossible thing. Having our minds renewed, having them transformed, being not conformed to this world, all of those exhortations to holiness, those are impossible things. Pray without ceasing, that's an impossible thing. All of these are things that God commands of us. They are impossible as far as the flesh is concerned. They're not impossible as far as God is concerned. And Paul said that I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Through Christ who strengtheneth me. Christ is the strength of our life. I want to turn right now over to 2 Corinthians, look in chapter 12, read verses 9 and 10. This is about the thorn that was in Paul's flesh that bothered him. God had sent the messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him from being exalted above measure, to keep him from being swelled up with pride. And the Apostle Paul felt like he just absolutely couldn't bear that. And he besought the Lord three times that he'd be removed. God didn't see fit to answer his prayer in that way, to remove it. God doesn't have to do what we say for him to do in prayer. He's sovereign about answering that. It wasn't according to his will, but he'd give him something that's even better than that. He said unto me, in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And he's saying just what I'm saying. Christ is our strength. That was bothering him. He said, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. God said, no, no, no. My grace is sufficient for thee. I'll uphold thee. When you're weak, I'll show you my strength. My strength will be made perfect in you. And Paul, instead of complaining and saying, oh, no, it's a hard lot that God has handed out to me, he says, well, I'll just glory in my infirmities then, and rejoice in the reproaches that are brought upon me, and I'll thank God for these things, because when I am weak, then I'm made strong. How? By Jesus Christ. Now, what does this do for guys' ideas about the power of positive thinking and the power of positive praise? And psyching yourself up and saying, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. Let me give you a personal illustration. One day it was just as cold as could be. It was in the early spring, and I hadn't made any money in so long. It was pathetic as far as I thought. I was so far behind on everything. And so I came to Oklahoma, and I went crawling around out in the water. Out here, the shells were buried up in the mud. I couldn't find any hardly at all, and my regulator was leaking water all the time. I'd draw in a breath, and it would be half water and half air, and I was just practically choking every time I'd draw breath in, and I was hunting and trying to find some shells, and I couldn't find any. I was worried about my situation. I couldn't get out of it, and I was crawling around there, and I wanted to quit. I was cold, and it was hurting, and I was nearly drowning, and I was being unsuccessful, and everything bad was happening, and I was saying, quitters never win, winners never quit, quitters never win, winners never quit. And I said, I ain't going to be a winner anyway. I quit. I just absolutely couldn't handle it anymore. I said, I give it up, came home, cried on John's shoulder for a little while and told him I thought I was fixing to quit diving forever, and went back to Arkansas, and the Lord took care of the situation, you know. But the power of positive thinking is a bunch of hot air. And as old David Miller says, hot air blowing through a holler head makes an uncertain sound. And you saying that you can just psych yourself up and overcome your troubles, God can take the teensiest little old bitty trouble that ought not to be anything to anybody that's a man and lay it upon you in a very gentle way, and without the strength of Christ, it'll crush you down like it was a mountain. It'll do it. But then God can place a mountain of woes upon your back and strengthen you with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll not feel any more weight than if it was a bed. God's grace is sufficient. In our weakness we're made strong. In His strength He makes us strong. Christ is the strength of our life. Christ is the solace of our life. God calls us to give up a lot of things. God deprives us of a lot of things sometimes that we glory in simply because of that. God gives us something sometimes and then God takes it away. You don't believe me? Ask Job about it. Do not experience it. Well, what replaces it? What is it that causes us to be able to take it whenever we have that kind of loss? What is it that causes us even to be able to rejoice in the providence of God that's dealt so hardly with us? What is it? It's the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read to you out of Philippians chapter 3, the first few verses. This might sound like a strange passage to use to prove this point, but you just listen to it and see if this isn't to the point. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now listen, he was just what he said that he was right here in what we're going to read. He was a Pharisee. He was proud of his breeding, of his upbringing, of his doing. That was his whole life as far as he thought. That was his hope of salvation as far as he was concerned before Christ came to him. Listen to what he said. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, outward conformity to the law, he says, I was blameless. Now when Christ comes, he absolutely will not allow us to take that kind of junk with us. He says, enter ye in at the strait gate, the cramped and restrained gate. There's not room for you to take a bundle of self-righteousness upon your back and enter in at that hole. You've got to come crawling and worm your way through that hole and enter in there without anything, stripped of everything that you've ever had any pride in, anything that you've ever gloried in, everything that you've ever had any hope in. God just strips you down where you don't have anything, and you come with nothing in your hand. You come as a guilty, poverty-stricken, poor sinner, confessing that you're nothing and can do nothing for yourself. Well, Paul gloried in all of those things. Gloried in the hope of his salvation rested upon that. He thought God owed him a place in heaven because of all of these things right here. God took every one of them away from him. How did he stand? Well, looks like he took it pretty well. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he wasn't somebody that hadn't suffered the loss of anything. Brethren, he suffered the loss of all these things that he mentioned here and the loss of a lot of other things. He lost his position. He lost his family. He lost his nation. He lost his religion. He lost everything. Yeah, he lost his religion. He lost everything. Well, how does he feel about it after he has lost all things? He says, not only did I count them but lost, I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. Well, that's how that we take the loss of things. Listen to what Paul said in another place, over in Romans in the 8th chapter, verses 17 and 18. And we're not talking about a man that didn't experience trouble. We're not talking about a man that had all of his needs provided for in abundance and had a comfortable house to live in, a comfortable car to drive, and the association of great men who were godly men and who just loved him to death. We're talking about a man that was stoned, that was beaten, that was imprisoned, that was starved, that was naked, that was all kinds of different cruelties, it seems, happened to him. We're talking about a man that experienced persecution. He says that if we're children, then we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Then he says, I reckon, or I account, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. These sufferings that I've experienced, physical hurt, starvation, mental cruelty, imprisonment, a lack of affection, he says, these aren't even worthy to be mentioned in comparison. Brethren, that's the way that God's people feel about it. Because Christ is the solace of their life. He is the balm of Gilead that heals every wound. I want you to listen to what Moses thought over here in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years. Now, you know what happened to Moses. He was taken, and he was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised as an adopted son, and really he had legal right to be the heir to the throne of Egypt. He had the education of the people of Egypt. He had fineries given unto him. He had all of the things that a man's natural heart could desire. Listen to what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures in the East. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Now, when he saw God, when he was drawn by the Lord, and when he was given faith by God, and saw the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he knew that he had to give up all the rest of this and be counted with the people of God. He knew that he had had to suffer. But he just said, away with all the rest of this stuff. That's no decision. I'm going to ask Christ. Christ is the solace of our life. Christ is the sweetness of our life. Brethren, the thing that adds sweetness to life is not just having a good job, not just having a comfortable home, not just having a comfortable setting, not just having a good wife and obedient children and children that we can delight in. There are men that have had riches untold that have been miserable, had a good wife and a good family, yet they were miserable. There have been men that have had all that a man's natural heart could desire, and they were miserable. It's not these things that make our life sweet. It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ that adds sweetness to all of our life. Brethren, I don't have a lot of things, but I'm just comfortable as I can be. Got all that I need. I can't complain against the providence of God. I've got more than a lot of our forefathers ever thought about having. And I've got a good wife, and I've got children that I love dearly. But the thing that adds real sweetness to that situation is Jesus Christ. Now, if we have Christ and if He dwells with us, well, dungeons will palaces prove. But brethren, if He doesn't dwell with us, palaces will dungeons prove to be. Christ adds sweetness to all of our life. He is the sweetness of our life. He is what makes life worth living. He's what adds purpose to all of our life. He's what gives hope to life. Brethren, He is all of our life. He's the sweetness of our life. He's the pattern for our life. If we had time, we could talk about that. Let's just read a passage of Scripture about it. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the first verse, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto our pastor? No. Looking unto our grandfather? No. Looking unto what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. Looking unto Jesus. Brethren, the pattern that God has given us for our life, if we would lead a godly life, if we would lead a life pleasing unto the Lord, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the pattern for our life. We don't have to wonder and worry. We can just go back through the Gospels looking again and again and again at His life. We can find answers to all of our problems, all of our questions there as to how that we ought to behave ourselves. No, it's not wrong for us to follow the example of Jesus Christ that whenever, because of the unrighteousness and ungodliness of wicked men and them turning His Father's house, which was a house of prayer, into a den of thieves, it's not wrong for us to follow His example of righteous indignation. It's absolutely not. It's not wrong for us to follow His example in prayer. It's not wrong for us to follow His example in anything. You don't have to worry about that. He's the pattern for the Christian life. He's the object of our life, the motivating force of our life. It's the love of Christ that constraineth us. That's what the apostle said. The love of Christ that constrains us. It's not the law that constrains me. It's not fear that constrains me. It's not superstition that constrains me. It's not peer pressure that constrains me. I can care less about peer pressure. There's not anybody sorry enough to be my peer, I guess, is what the deal is. But it just doesn't bother me what people think. And it's been that way for a long time, about as long as I can remember. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. Now listen to those things that I said. It's not the law that constrains us. Arminians are slaves under the law. And they're condemned by that same law that they're thinking to appease God with. They're slaves under the law. It's the law that constrains them. Don't touch this, don't touch that, don't do this, do that. If you don't, the law is going to condemn you and you're going to go to hell. That's the way that they operate. That's the principle from which they operate. That's the motivating force of their life. Along with that, it's fear. Fear of what man might do, what man might think, what God is going to do to them. Now, this slavish fear is wrong. There is a proper fear of God, naturally, and a reverence, respect for God, and a fear that's a fatherly type fear, a fear of the Father and wanting to do what God would have us do. But the slavish fear, it's not the kind of thing that motivates God's people. Superstition motivates a lot of people. Say, boy, I better not do that, or the force will get even with me, the powers will get even with me. Or maybe even they say God will get even with me. But they've got a superstitious idea about God. People can call on the name of Jesus till they turn blue in their face and or die with old age, and they can claim the name of Jehovah, and they can say that they do things because they fear what God's fixing to do with them and still be superstitious about the whole thing.
The thing that is the motivating force is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of our life. Whatsoever we do, we're trying to do it to the glory of God. We want to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to do it because Christ has either done it or said that we should do it or is well pleased with it. We want to do it because it gives honor and glory to His holy name. The love of Christ constrains us. Sometimes it's put upon us to bear with much long suffering some faults of brethren and just irritate the hound dog out of us. We don't do it because we're nice guys or naturally patient or because we're glutton for punishment or just to keep peace or keep from rocking the boat. Any kind of deal like that. The love of Christ that constrains us. Sometimes we've been in situations and we've had to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and we've had to do it with much long suffering and doctrine. It's not because I've got natural ability to be long suffering. It's not because I've just got a bundle of patience and it just oozes out of me naturally. It's because Christ said do that, and it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Sometimes somebody does something bad against us, and they come and ask for forgiveness, and we know that that asking for forgiveness just absolutely doesn't make it up to us. And naturally feeling, we just absolutely really don't want forgiveness. But we've got to forgive them because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. That's the object of our life, the motivating force of our life. Jesus Christ is the security of our life. Brethren, it's not committed into our hands. It's not given unto us. Thank God for that. If God was to give me salvation on a silver platter and say, it's yours, you can keep it the rest of your life here, I'd have to say, Lord, you can just keep it because I can't keep it. I'd have to say, don't bother to give it to me because I'll lose it before I get turned around. I feel that way. I know that that is so. Brethren, He's not just giving us a ring for us to keep up with and put it on our hand and say that it's a sign that we're His, and then if we're able to keep that all the days of our life, we'll be okay. I'll tell you what, if God was to make a deal with me, now this may be a harebrained thing to even talk like this, if God was to make a deal with me and say, I'll give you your salvation and you keep it for 10 minutes, and you can have it for the rest of your life and throughout eternity, or I will give you your salvation and make it secure in Jesus Christ, well, there wouldn't be any decision. I'll take mine in Christ any day. I wouldn't take it on 5 minutes or 1 or 2 seconds or at all, period. Our security, He's the security of our life, the security of our life. Well, naturally, we don't have time to go into all of it, but it's because He is our representative, because Christ died. There's therefore now no condemnation, and there can't be any condemnation ever for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ is our representative. He is our legal life, just like we were talking about a while ago. And when the Apostle Paul says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Brethren, that question can be addressed in any direction. I say that in fear and trembling, but I know that it's so. It can be addressed to man, it can be addressed to Satan, and it can be addressed to God. God's justified us. Christ has represented us. The law has been vindicated. Justice has been satisfied. There's not any rightful reason at all. There's not any way at all that God can be just and condemn those who have been justified by Jesus Christ. Now, brother, I hope that you receive that in the spirit in which I'm saved. I'm not trying to be like the Arminians to say that we've got God over a barrel. I'm just showing you that because of what we were talking about last night, God absolutely will not go back on the deal that He's made. Our security is in Jesus Christ because of the representative work, because of the perfect work. Brother, I've got to read this passage over here in Hebrews. Because the work is perfect, and we know that our life is secure because He has done the perfect work, and we know that He is the security of our life. In the 10th chapter, he says, the fifth man, talking about Christ, is the verse 12. After he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, those that are set apart for salvation. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Brethren, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was better than the work of the priests in the Old Testament. They were just types, they were just pictures of Christ who was to come.